For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, we've been in Ephesians for quite a while now, and we're in Ephesians 6, and our topic is Satan, because that's what the end of Ephesians 6 is all about. But it's not like Paul just, you know, is talking along about the other thing, all the other things that we've been discussing, and then just on a whim decides to talk about demons. There's a relationship, there's a context to his argument here that's important. I was saying, Ephesians, it's not like he just, you know, disconnects his discussion about this from the whole rest of the book. It's a very important that we remember the context, and I remind you guys of this every week, because it's so important, right? He's been working his way in this letter to the church at Ephesus, and he spends the first half talking to them about all the things that God has done. That God has loved them, that God has blessed them, that God came in the person of Jesus Christ to die for them so that they could have a relationship with him. And then he spends the whole second half of the book talking about how, as we understand these things, these truths about what God has done for us, it impacts our lives. It changes the way we see ourselves, and it changes the way we see the world. And one of the main ways we've been talking about that as we've worked through this series is through this issue, this question of identity. Who are you? How you see yourself and how you see your place in this world will have a dramatic impact on the choices that you make, the way that you treat other people, and the life that you live. If you know, if you believe the truth that you are made by God for a purpose, and that purpose is love, and that you are an eternal being promised eternal life with him, that actually frees you up from a lot of worries and concerns that might otherwise drive you to be a selfish person. If you know that eternity is taken care of, you are able to love other people more freely because you don't always have to worry about, am I going to get mine? If you know that you're fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in your mother's womb, created by God for a great purpose, worthy as far as he is concerned of him dying for you on the cross, then that helps you to function in an unjust society. Because if you know that you are that valuable, when people mistreat you, when authorities mistreat you, or when you're treated in an unjust way, you don't take your identity from the way people treat you. You take your identity from the things that God has said are true about you. And so being secure in your identity allows God to have this incredible impact on your life. And Paul's been getting really practical with this in terms of basic, the most fundamental relationships that we can have. If you know that you are loved and that you are secure, that will change your marriage. Right? Because it doesn't have to be about, well, am I going to win this time or are you going to win? And which one of us is the stronger will and which one of us gets what we want most of the time? It's not about that. It's about, I'm a child of God. You're a child of God. We're both amazing and wonderful in the eyes of God. And we have a stewardship in one another. And I not only value myself because of what God says about me, but I value you because of what God says about you. It affects our parenting. You know, so many people damage their kids because they are trying to get their kids to make them feel better about themselves. They're trying to establish their own value as a parent on the basis of the success of their children. And what God wants us to do is realize that we are valuable, that we are loved, that we are secure in him. And we are now free to love our children sacrificially without trying to force them into a mold of our choosing. And we've seen it in the workplace. That we are able to be an employer or an employee working in an unjust system where people aren't always treated with the respect that they deserve, but able to even treat people who disrespect us with love and to be hardworking and to have integrity in an unjust environment because We are not defined by what people say about us, but what God says about us. And so as Paul begins wrapping up this argument, this whole big picture, he focuses in the last few verses of chapter 6 on this last area to round out this big picture. I mean, Ephesians in a lot of ways is about living victoriously. It's about living a victorious spiritual life. And he finishes this with, and by the way, there's a spiritual battle going on that you're a part of, and you need to understand that if you want to live this way. Let's look at Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm." There's a lot there, right? I mean, there's a description there of a battle. Like, if you want to live God's way, you're going to be in the middle of a battle. There's going to be a temptation to head in a certain direction, to succumb to certain temptations. And that life, that battle, in a lot of ways could be simplified down to, are you going to live your life for yourself, or are you going to live your life God's ways? And if you choose to live in that new identity, to take God up on His promises, there's going to be conflict that's brought into your life as a result of that. And he calls that a war. And he says that the devil is going to resist you in that attempt. And now we've just thrown open the door to this huge can of worms about all the different cultural presuppositions we have about Satan and demon and men with little horns and pitchfork and hooved feet. And so we need to stop there and we need to say, okay, the Bible deals with this in a serious way. And does it deserve our attention? It definitely deserves our scrutiny. Is there really a devil? Are we to believe that there are spiritual forces of darkness trying to ruin our lives? Or is this just a medieval, superstitious component that snuck its way into the Bible somehow, and we can just cast that aside and let's just focus on the good stuff. Let's just focus on love and mercy and truth and compassion. Let's not get all weird with the super spiritual here. Well, let's think about it logically for a minute, okay? Let's approach this question using our minds. Most Americans, Christian or not, on the order of 90% or more by some studies, believe that there is some kind of God. Okay? That there is a being that is responsible for creating us and is reachable, is personal in some way. If you accept that there is a God, what you are doing is you are accepting the idea that there is such a thing as a spiritual being. But spiritual, there's a spiritual world, and that there is something beyond what we can see, taste, touch, and smell. If you believe that you have a soul, that you are more than the sum of your parts, more than your biology, that there's a part of you that will carry on after your body dies, then you believe that you are a spiritual being. You believe in the immaterial world. And that's important because that's what we're talking about. That's what the Bible is arguing here, is that there is such a thing as spiritual beings. And you're one, God's one, and Satan is one. Now, if you take that a step further and you also believe that we are all free moral agents, which means that we have free will, we have the ability to choose. We can follow God or we can rebel against God. We can choose to accept God as our leader, or we can choose to rebel against Him and go our own way. If you think about it, that's a remarkable power. We've talked a lot about the power of choice because it's so important. But if the all-powerful Creator God of the universe gave you the ability to choose. He gave you an incredible power. He gave you the ability to tell him no. And we've talked about why, and we've talked about how that power enables us to have real love relationships, because we're not pre-programmed robots. The fact that I have the ability to choose to say yes to God makes my choice meaningful, makes my relationship with God meaningful. And if you're a spiritual being with free moral agency, and I'm a spiritual being with free moral agency, are there other spiritual beings with free moral agency? Whether you call them angels or demons or messengers or whatever it is, the question is are there beings that have free will like you and I are, but they're not material, they're not physical, they're spiritual? And the Bible says, yes, there are. There are spiritual beings that have free will, and some of them have, like we have, used that free will to rebel against God, and Satan is the key leader in that rebellion. And again, we go right back to, you know, Hollywood and the drooling, fanged, bat-winged monsters, right? And there is nothing, none of that in the Scriptures. We're preloaded with all these presuppositions about, you know, how ridiculous that is. And I think that's part of the ploy. That's part of the approach here, is to create something that's so fantastic and silly that it obviously can't be true. But what the Bible actually says is that this being exists, he's personal, and his basic argument and desire is that we would worship ourselves like he worships himself instead of God. Satan's goal is not to get you to become a Satan worshiper, right? His goal is to get you to exercise the same freedom that he has exercised, which is to say, you know what? I can do just fine on my own without God. And I think everyone else can too. That's the heart of what he is trying to accomplish. And his desire, according to the Scriptures, is to draw us away from God and into worshiping self. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." That's shocking to a lot of people. They think, well, why is Satan in charge? That seems pretty strange that God would create a world and then put Satan in charge of it. And what it's saying is that the culture of our race, the earth, is built to distract us away from a relationship with God and towards worship of self. And if you think about that, that is really quite true, isn't it? There is nothing easier than feeling like I want to be in control, I want to decide right and wrong for myself, and I'm going to make my own way in this world, and I'll be responsible for myself and no one else. If you feel that way, you are going right along with the current of the entire world system, which is built to convince us that that's the right way to live. And what the Bible is saying is that not only is that not true, that's not what you were created to do, that is a finely crafted, deceptive attempt to get you to miss one of life's great points. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Meaning that what the system is designed to do is to tempt you through your appetites toward the material world. That if you can taste it, you can touch it, you can smell it, or it makes you look good in the eyes of other people, then that's what you want. And that is what most people are living for. They're living for material things. They're living for wealth. They're living for power. They're living for comfort. They're living for sex. They're living for experience, for a thrill. And if you've spent any time like I have living for those things, you've found that it's a very empty existence. It doesn't last long. It doesn't deliver on what it promises. But then you wind up wandering and trying to find something else that will deliver. And many people in your life, many people in my life, live their entire lives looking through the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, looking for the answers. And what this is saying is those are Satan's answers. Those are not God's answers to your problem. They are the problem themselves. So how do we separate the mythology about who Satan is from the scripture? What does the Bible actually say about Satan? Well, the word Satan, some of you may already know this, is not actually a name, it's a title. The Hebrew word Satan means an adversary or one who resists. It's translated as Satan 18 times in the Old Testament. 14 of those occurrences are in Job 1 through 2. The others are in 1 Chronicles 21 and Zechariah 3. Now, that is not to say that Satan is not a personal being. It's not just like a bunch of people are Satan or a bunch of beings are Satan. The Bible's pretty clear that there is a mind and a will behind this opposition. But when we talk about Satan, we are talking about the opposer and the primary enemy of God, who is trying in a thoughtful, methodical way to get you and I and all of our fellow men and women to worship self. Ezekiel 28:11 says this. God says this to Satan. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That what we find, when we start looking at the biographical data of this being, we see that this is not somebody who was like God woke up one day and was like, I'm going to make something nasty. You know, like, that's not what God does. That's not who he is. He doesn't create evil, right? What he created were spiritual beings. And some of them were more beautiful than others. And he says, this was one of the greatest beings that I ever created. One of the most beautiful and wise. He says at 14, you are the anointed cherub who covers. I got to tell you, I have no idea what that means. A cherub is apparently a type of angel, and one that covers has a special role. This was someone of import, right? This guy stood out from the crowd. You were the anointed. Anointed means chosen, right? Anointed cherub who covers. For so I ordained you. You were the holy. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. Satan was created for a great purpose, and he was a great being, a beautiful being, and he was good, according to the Bible. He says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. So this being, we don't know how many thousands of years, millions of years he existed, but he was great and wonderful and close to God. And then on a dime, one day there was a turn and he shifted his position. And God says, so I drove you in disgrace from the mouth of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub. And here we get some more important information. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth, and I made a spectacle of you before kings. So apparently this being that was close to God, that was good and powerful and wise and righteous, basically began at a certain point to just believe in itself. Why do I need God? I'm amazing. I'm beautiful. I'm wise. What does God have that I don't have? And that thought, that process, that claim began to immediately twist this being into something that he wasn't intended to be. He chose to use his free will to begin to worship himself rather than God. And it says that God cast him to the earth. Who is with him? Okay, so we have this being and, that's Satan. And what are demons? How are we supposed to think about that? Well, we turn to Revelation 12:3 and it says, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Now you read that and you're like, what does this have to do with anything? And I mean, Revelation, it gets so weird. How do we know what this means? Well, a lot of people think what this is talking about is a rebellion that Satan led, and where a third of the angels, who are also free will beings, got to, basically chose to take Satan's side. And you're like, how do you get that from that? Well, if we just had that, that'd be a pretty speculative, wouldn't it? But it goes on and explains, just 6 verses later, the great dragon was hurled down. We already read that Satan was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So that puts it on a pretty clear standing. You know, there's a lot we could speculate about what this means, but what we do have is Satan was created by God for good things. He was an angel, an anointed cherub who covers, who walked among the fiery stones, who bought into the idea that he was beautiful, that he became prideful, and he rebelled against God and a third of the angels, a third of the heavenly host, who were free will beings as well, said, I'm on his team. And he was cast to the earth. His domain is our planet, our world. This is his world, according to the Bible. What are his goals? Revelations 12:9. He wants to lead the whole world astray. He wants to convince everybody to think like he thinks. You're your own God, and that is all you need. That's his story. And what we see here, and what's so important as we move back into the theme of Ephesians and what we're trying to argue here, is that this is an ideological battle for the hearts and minds of mankind. And ideas matter more than physical weapons. If we read 2 Cor 10:3-5, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We're not interested in beating people up and shooting people and cutting them down. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to obedience to Christ. That this war that God wants us to fight, this war that God says we're born into the middle of, is an ideological war. And the weapons here are ideas. If you think about it, that makes all the sense. If you don't have a body, what does a sword do? Nothing. What does a gun do? What does a nuclear weapon do if you don't have a body? Nothing. What does an idea do? It changes everything. An idea can change your soul, can change who you are. You can reach out to other people and touch them with ideas in deeper ways than any weapon ever devised of man. And that's what the Bible is saying here. That is what's important, is this ideological war. And we see a really great example. We see several examples in Scripture of how this kind of warfare works. The first one, I think, is one of the clearest ones. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And we got man and woman, Adam and Eve, physical beings and spiritual beings, born into the garden and born into God's team. They're on God's side. They're not evil. They don't even know what evil is. But they're on the earth. And guess who else is there? God's enemies. And God's enemy shows up and he wants to make a case to them as to why they should join his team. God puts puts them in the middle of a garden, and he puts the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, and he says, look, you have the freedom to do whatever it is that you want to do. You can eat from any tree that you want, but don't eat from this tree, because if you do, you'll die. And what that represents then is choice. Again, we go back to the free will. He gave them the ability to defy him, and he gave them the opportunity to defy him if they so wished it. And so we read in Genesis 3 that Eve is walking around in the garden. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And we begin to see how this ideological warfare works. He's trying to confuse people about what God has said. What has God said? Don't eat from this one tree. And Satan shows up and he's like, is God that unreasonable that he doesn't want you to eat from any? Look at all this fruit. Why would you not be allowed? Why would God put all this around you and tell you not to eat it or not to touch it? What is wrong with him? Is that really what he said? Are you sure you heard him right? And he's like, no, actually, that's not what he said. I remember what he said. He said, don't eat from this one tree. He said, we can actually eat from all these trees. He's very generous to us. But this one tree we can't eat from. But he said, if we eat from this one tree, that we'll die. And Satan's like, the lies never cease. You will not die. God has told you that if you eat from this tree, that you will die. But God is a liar. And you'll see. All you have to do is take a bite and you will see that you will not die. In fact, something else will happen. Something wonderful. And so he moves from beyond confusing God's word to directly contradicting God's word. And making a claim that God is not trustworthy. That God's word is not good and it's not right. And it shouldn't be listened to. And he says in verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God's afraid that if you eat from this fruit, that you will realize that you don't need him anymore. And he's insecure. He doesn't want that. And so he goes from contradicting God's word to accusing God's character. God has an agenda here. Regarding you, and his agenda is to keep your eyes shut. He wants to limit you so that you will need him. But if you follow me, if you listen to me, your eyes will be wide open and you will see the truth. And you can see how these opposing ideologies amount to, he's encouraging us to be our own God and not to listen to our Creator. And you and I know, you know this. Whether you believe in the Bible or not, I'm willing to wager everything that you know that there is a battle within yourself. Should you be your own God, do you get to decide what's right or wrong for yourself? Or is there something greater than you that deserves your obedience? We are born in the midst of that conflict. We want to be our own gods because we are born fallen and broken under this curse. And it is a perfect explanation of what is in my heart and what is in your heart. We are created in the image of God for noble, beautiful, and wonderful things, but we are twisted and broken and prone to megalomania and worshiping ourselves. And that fits the whole picture of the human condition, doesn't it? So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make someone wise. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. All right there, isn't it? It looks good, smells good, and it'll make me wise. And she took from the fruit and ate. So you can see what happened there was a war. That was a battle. A huge battle. Right? It doesn't seem like that on the surface, but the repercussions of that battle are still coming true today. We are still living with the fact that our first people, the ancestors of all the entire human race, lost that battle, that ideological battle. We were born, Adam and Eve were born in harmony with God, in harmony with one another, in harmony with nature. There was no evil, there was no pain, there was no suffering, there was no death. But they did have free will. And when they chose to go their own way and to be like God, knowing good and evil from themselves, then they broke God's creation. We are broken. And so we are still born with these noble qualities. We are still born with these capabilities of doing good things. But we are born now into Satan's world and we are born on Satan's team. You say, well, that's not fair. I didn't make a choice. Well, the beautiful thing is we still have a choice. Adam and Eve were born in harmony with God and could choose out into rebellion. We are born in rebellion, but we can choose in because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And that's the choice that the enemies of God do not want you to understand, is that you still have a choice. You can become what it is that God created you to be. You can be made whole and fulfill the purpose for which you were created by receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, by calling out to God in faith and saying, I do not want to be my own God. I have made a mess out of being my own God. And I need to be saved. I need a Savior. I need Jesus to come into my life. You see, when Satan shows up, he doesn't show up as the bad guy, right? I mean, he's way smarter than that. How convincing is that? You know, what if this was sitting by the tree when Eve rolled up? He's like, hey, you got a minute? You know, be like, no. You know, who's going to take advice from this guy? No one. And nowhere in the Bible. In fact, I think it is a clear, brilliant attack of the enemy to try to have himself painted in this grotesque way because it seems so ridiculous. Now this guy, what's this guy got? You know, it's the idea that, you know, Satan is all about seeming reasonable. The serpent in the garden to Eve seems so reasonable, right? Has God really said that? That seems a little restrictive, am I right? Oh no, you will not die if you eat from this. In fact, what I want for you is for you to be more powerful than you already are. I want you to fulfill your true potential. God is holding you back. I want to unlock the key to give you more. Well, that sounds pretty good. More sounds good, doesn't it? When Satan shows up in your heart, he is going to have perfectly reasonable things to say. I bring this one up all the time, but it's so clear to me. And, you know, when you think about what the world says, you have to love yourself before you can love other people. Doesn't that just seem so right? Oh, I think that's one of Satan's brilliant master strokes. You can't love other people. We all want to love other people. Well, you can't do that if you don't love yourself the most. Oh, that seems right. That just plays right to my desire to actually be the center of my own universe. And it forgives me for doing it because I want to be able to love others. But if I don't love myself, well, you know, then I can't love others. And so I'm going to put myself sacrificially as the center of my own universe, but only because I just really have so much love to give. Do you see how that works? Do you see how this is a battle of ideology? And how what you believe can impact the way you live your life and your decision-making process? If you follow Satan's reasonable assertions about who you are, they will seem good, they will seem to work, they will seem smart, and they will leave you broken and alone in a ruin of relationships with spouses and children and friends and God. Because he has carefully calculated how to use your flesh, your selfish desires against you. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." No one's going to knock at your door and say, "I've got a diabolically evil plan for you, but it'll be really fun for the first half," right? No one's going to do that. They're going to knock on your door and they're going to promise you fulfillment. And they're going to play on your desire to be your own God and to be accountable to no one. And we see that everywhere in our culture. Virtually every advertisement on TV is promising you that if you believe them, that you'll feel better about yourself and you'll be a better husband and a better mom and a better employer and more attractive to the opposite sex and richer and more comfortable and more secure. And you are bombarded with these promises all day long. And you know as well as I know they don't work. None of it works. The whole world system is a sham. It's a game that you can't win, but compels you to play over and over and over again until you die. Now that's diabolical. What does any of this have to do with our identity? I mean, we just spent that entire first 10 minutes setting that thing up. What does it have to do with identity? It has everything to do with identity. This ideological war, one of the great battlefields where it's fought, is your understanding of who you are and what you bring to the table. Satan wants to tell you that you're worthless, that you amount to nothing, and that you will get nothing in this world if you don't earn it. That you are the sum of your accomplishments in the eyes of other people. That you're alone in this world. That there is no one who will help you, and you are the master of your own destiny, and you have to make it on your own, and that's the only way that you make it. Satan wants to tell you that you're a cosmic accident. You're not here for a purpose. You're a chance chemical reaction that was refined over billions of years. And the moment that your body dies, you cease to exist. And that this life is all that matters. Now, if you believe that those things are true, that's really going to affect the choices that you make in this life, isn't it? Why help anybody? Why serve anybody? Why not just live for self? Why not just do whatever you can do to have the most pleasurable physiological experiences for as long as you possibly can? And if you can throw in some kind of monument where people will remember you, whether for good or for bad, it really doesn't matter, just so long as you stay in people's memories. Why not just live for self? Do you see how important your identity is and how it's constantly attacked? On the other hand, if you're loved, if you're significant, if you're created for a purpose, chosen by God, promised eternity, guaranteed acceptance, and sealed with the Spirit of the Almighty God for all eternity, if you're here to have love and to love God and to love your fellow man, and no matter what happens to you in this life, that is the glorious eternity that you are going to enjoy with Him, that might change some choices that you make in this life, wouldn't it? That might really change the way you see the world. And so Satan has his argument, and it is finely crafted. Be your own God. And God has his argument. I'm God, and you're my beloved child who was created for a wonderful and great purpose, but you are not God. And we are left with choice. That's what we have. We can choose. We can choose to be our own God, or we can choose to accept the Creator God. So what can we do? 1 John 4:4 says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." That God wants to move into your life. That God is not afraid of Satan. And if you are a follower of God, you should not be afraid of him either. Because you're on the side that has already won. The Scriptures tell us, as many as received Christ, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Whether you are going to live for self, or whether you are going to live for others, whether you are a good person or a bad person in your own understanding, matters very little. The thing that matters is, are you prepared to accept God's forgiveness and God's love and mercy, or do you demand to stand before God on your own merits? And if you turn to Him and ask Him into your life, you are given forgiveness because Jesus died on the cross. If you refuse God's love and you refuse God's forgiveness, then you are your own God and you're responsible for your own actions before a righteous and just God. 1 John 2:14 says, I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. The word of the Lord is our greatest weapon in this battle. And we're going to talk a lot more about that when we do the armor of God next week. But the point is, when you study, you see that the word of God, what God has said is what Satan attacks. That's what he attacked with Eve. If you read in the New Testament about Jesus being tempted in the desert, Satan tries to confuse Jesus about what the word of God says. And Jesus fights back with the accurate word of God. If this is a battle of ideas, then we need to fight this battle not with our ideas, not with our thoughts, but God's thoughts. So you got to know your word and get equipped. John 10:29 says, My Father, Jesus is saying this, who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We're not saying that, you know, you're going to be hapless and be some kind of victim where Satan is going to steal you away. That's not how it works. Your destiny, your life is your choice. And if you choose God, Satan can do nothing about that. And if you choose your own way, God will not force you to change your mind. This power of choice is incredible. And it's at the crossroads, right where this battle is being fought, whether you will choose Him or you will choose yourself. James 4:7-8. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. If you don't know God, if you have not made that decision here this morning, we beg you on behalf of Christ to open your hearts and open your minds to the spiritual war that is waging in your heart, that is waging in your life right now. God has been knocking on the door of your heart and trying to get you to hear this message your whole life. You are loved, you are significant, and Jesus died so that you could have a relationship with Him. But God will not kick in the door and drag you kicking and screaming into a relationship with Him. You have to open the door. The other thing you can do is you can come back next week because we're going to finish Ephesians. And what we're going to do is we're going to get into what's called the armor of God, where Paul equates these different aspects of our identity to different pieces of armor to help us in this war. It's pretty cool. Yeah, this is definitely not an easy thing to talk about, Lord, because of all the misinformation and because of all the the calamity that seems to go along with this kind of discussion. Yet when we think about it, we recognize your word is dead on, that there is a war, and it is an ideological war. And we thank you, God, that you've reached out to us. You didn't have to die for us. You didn't have to give us a chance, but you did. And we pray, God, that we can glorify you to others, and that we can help others to see the reality of what it is that you created us for and what an amazing life that you have in store for us when we put you first and loving you and loving others as the purpose for our lives. We pray, God, that you'll help us to do that this week with our friends and family members, with our neighbors and our coworkers, that we could be lights into the world and that we could be examples of your love and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.